We won't make it deep enough for a handout that Joe Henry's holding for me. I'll do it later in the week. But I have had requests for the handout for the 9-step recovery program from reversionism. And we were out of those. They are available if you would like to have one before you leave today. Otherwise, we'll distribute at the appropriate time. In our study, we are noting 1 John 1:9 in an exegetical and analytical fashion, and we were able to work through 12 points or so in this particular aspect of that analysis. We've noted two words in the Greek, aeon, setting up the protasis of a third-class condition, plus the subjunctive mood of the verb in the protasis, homologeo, we're translating confess. We are noting Jesus Christ as the one who is our defense attorney in heaven when we confess. He appears as Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of Heaven, but also as our defense attorney, for we are mandated by Scripture to confess our sins alone to God alone. God, therefore, hears the confessionary prayer. Jesus Christ, in that case, functions as our defense attorney. And we saw that in 1 John 2:1 under the term parakletos, translated advocate and better understood by us as defense attorney. We also noted the concept of double jeopardy in Romans 6:10 and 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. We also took up in closing the concept that when we confess our sins, it's not really a legal matter before God. It turns out to be a family matter. All of this boils down to the fact that unconfessed sins fall under divine discipline, while confessed sins convert discipline into blessing. And we noted that from Hebrews 12, verse 11. Resuming now at point 13. Therefore, understanding homologeo is a legal term. I'm going to give you a series of things we've learned, sort of a summary of first sessions, what it'll wind up being. We understand homologeo as a legal term. We understand the principle that Jesus Christ is our defense attorney in the courtroom. We understand the law of double jeopardy. And we understand the legal procedure called nolle prosequi. The fact that once the facts are before the court, it's thrown out. Understanding these four concepts, it becomes clear that nothing beyond simple confession can possibly contribute to the forgiveness of our sins. If you want to add anything to it, you're adding to something that has already been accomplished. Christ did it all. He said, "It is finished," and that means I don't need any help from you. Sins are forgiven. When you confess them, sins are judged on the cross when the justice of God judged them. The penalty was paid by Christ on the cross during that 3-hour period. You're guilty in time of committing them, and therefore they need to be forgiven. Judgment occurs here. Here is your physical birth, your physical death. Nevertheless, in time, in the time of your life, you have these incremental points where you sin. And therefore, it puts you out of fellowship. In order to reestablish your relationship with God, then you have to get back in fellowship. Sin removes you. How do you take care of the issue? Confess. Retroactively back to the cross, the Supreme Court of Heaven looks at this, and you go into a process called nolle prosequi. It's thrown out of court because it's judged here. Therefore, forgiveness follows. It's all based on confession, admission before the court that you have violated a divine mandate. So to repeat our summary, point 13, therefore, understanding that homologeo is a legal term, the principle of Jesus Christ as defense attorney, parakletos, the law of double jeopardy, Romans 6:10, and the legal procedure called nolle prosequi, it becomes clear that nothing beyond simple confession can possibly contribute to the forgiveness of our sins. And that has to do with protasis. That's all that's required there. 14. What this means is that emotions are not a part of recovery from sin. Now, I don't want you to become insensitive to what you do. you violate mandates so long and so often that you become calloused by it. Use confession as a way to get by. I'll just keep doing what I'm doing, and I'll just confess it. One of the most humorous things, in a sort of a weird kind of way, it's humorous because all you can do is laugh at this. But down in Houston, there was this couple that, shall we say, were living in sin, which is common today, I understand. Rumor has it. Living in sin, and they were able to come to Bible class every night and move through a lifestyle in such a fashion because they said every time they finished their business, they would confess it. And that's how they rationalized that lifestyle. Well, I want to tell you something that's interesting about that old program that they had developed. Every time they confessed that, they were forgiven. But the problem is that they were unable to maintain any meaningful time filled with the Holy Spirit and therefore could not advance in their spiritual life. Therefore, one of two things has to happen. They sit there in Bible class and only get academic understanding and never grow spiritually. Or, eventually, the lifestyle overwhelms them. They move into other areas that are even more debilitating spiritually and mentally, and therefore they peel off eventually. But you cannot play games with God. There are those who criticize what I'm doing here today. Those who just can't stomach the idea of God not placing a great deal of importance on our emotion insist that there's more to this than confession. Okay, fine. Show me in the Scriptures where we're required to have an emotional reaction to the things we do, especially things that have already been judged and the penalty for which has already been paid. Our confession has nothing to do with eliminating the sin problem. Christ eliminated the sin problem, dear friends. What our issue in confession is designed to do is to restore us to fellowship, put us back in the plan of God so we can grow in grace. It puts us up here where we have available to us the filling of the Holy Spirit. We have available to us the other power option of the grace apparatus for perception, where He will actually mentor us in understanding the eternal Logos. In order to serve God, we have to be able to think the thoughts that are nestled here in the Scriptures. It's divine thought. It's the eternal Logos. And the Scriptures say only the Holy Spirit can teach this. And if you're not filled with the Spirit, He's not there to teach. No didaktos. And no didaktos means no academic understanding from the Holy Spirit. Thus, it's all human viewpoint when you come to Bible class out of the filling of the Spirit. You get academic understanding from the human viewpoint. And then you make decisions on that, claiming you're leading a spiritual life. Therefore, it becomes very important to understand that the spiritual life is the issue in confession alone to God alone. The sins will be forgiven. Why? In order to take care of the sin problem, that was taken care of at the cross. The issue with you is fellowship. You've broken your fellowship. Let's get that back. Let's move forward again in learning the plan of God under the power of the Holy Spirit. And only through confession of these sins and the subsequent forgiveness in the apostasis is that possible. And this verse points it out. So this means that emotions are not a part of the recovery from sin. But if you are emotional, that doesn't mean that there's anything evil about that. I think that's probably normal. But don't you start tying it to your confession as a part of this process and procedure, because it is not. Your sins have already been judged, and your confession before the Supreme Court of Heaven places it before divine jurisprudence, where you are defended by Christ. So you're in a courtroom. You make the confession. The court takes over with the jurisprudence. What does Jesus Christ say? He has admitted to this. But I want you to know something, Father. I was judged for it, and I paid the penalty. And God says, precisely correct, forgiven. Move on with your spiritual life. Your sins have already been judged, and your confession before the Supreme Court of Heaven places this cluster of sins before divine jurisprudence where you are defended by Christ. 15. Thus you may feel sorry about your sins. You may or may not. So if you are honest on occasion, at least, when you're committing the sins you really enjoy, you would say, God, I did thus and so, and I enjoyed it. Be honest, if you say it that way. But you would follow that up by saying, Father, not only do I confess it, it is my prayer that over time, through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit and understanding more of your word, that I would be enabled to overcome this wheel track of wickedness. Assist, guide, and direct me in that endeavor. But see, that's another paragraph that has nothing to do with your confessionary paragraph. But you can overcome these things through the power of the Spirit. Things you now enjoy, but know that you shouldn't do. I remind you of Romans 7. God is not interested in your emotional reaction to your sins, but in your willingness to confess the wrong. Not interested in the emotional reaction. Why? Because it's the wrongdoing that causes the problem. The emotional reaction is after the fact. You gossip about Fred. You realize that's wrong. I shouldn't have done that. That's the forehead slapping procedure. I was wrong. After you realize you're wrong, what do? You feel bad about it. He really didn't deserve that. I feel bad about it. I'm sorry I said those things about Fred. If you're not careful, you let this lead to guilt. Absolute raw guilt. Then you decide to confess. And the confession is, I did it. But at the same time you're confessing, all of this is going on in the soul too. So you tend to attach the two. And you may have these things going on, okay, but you don't attach the two because it's not found in the process. There's no guilt in the Christian way of life. And if you let your emotions dictate policy, you eventually will become guilt-ridden. And how do you get rid of guilt? You have to do more than grace allows or provides or asks for. In order to get rid of guilt, you'll start quoting mantras. In order to get rid of guilt, there's certain little hand jives you can do. There's a fellow I saw recently that went down to Mexico on a trip. And he told about seeing someone pay penance down there at a church. God only knows what this woman must have done. For they don't have a real good paving process down there in Mexico, apparently, not at least at this church. And it was a cobblestoned area. And there was an idol of some sort that had to be paid homage to. But in order to get the sin paid for, she would come to the very back, and there's a cobblestone walkway up to the idol, and down on her hands and knees, she would walk up to the idol on hands and knees, do a little hand jive, say a few mantras, and then get up, walk back around, circumvent the thing, get out on her hands and knees, and then do the process all over again. In order to get this sin taken care of, she was assigned the duty of doing this X number of times. And when this gentleman who told me the story of having viewed this, when he saw it, she obviously had been at it for a while because her knees were a bloody mass. Now, bloody knees are not a part of the prosthesis. You don't find bloody knees in the prosthesis here. You don't find feeling sorry for your sins. You do not find paying money to the church. Well, don't do that anymore and kick about a C note into the pot before you leave. And then there's the candle concession. I want to know who runs that operation. Who runs the candle concession? Because, look, those things cost money. Somebody has to do it. I'm told slave labor does it, but nevertheless, there's a candle concession out there somewhere. And the more candles you light, then God's more and more appreciative of that confession. Candles are not in the prosthesis. I'm sorry, but they're not. And somebody who's making a killing on candles is not going to get any of your money as a result. My emotions are not part of recovery from sin. Your sins have already been judged, and your confession before the Supreme Court of Heaven places it before divine jurisprudence where you're defended by Christ. Thus, you may feel sorry about your sins, but that's not a part of the recovery. God is not interested in your emotional reaction to your sins, but to your willingness to confess the wrong before the court. A confessionary prayer. 16. Now, what gives you the bright idea that you can just march right in to the Supreme Court of Heaven with all of this? Every believer is his own priest and has the right to go to God in private prayer and acknowledge his sins. Please note 1 Corinthians 11:31 and 32. If we judged ourselves, we should not be judged. Judgment here in the English has to do with the concept of dealing with a sin problem, unconfessed sin. If we will admit to ourselves that we're wrong and therefore go to God with a confession, then He is not going to have to move into punishment, the discipline that goes along with the family matter concept. Fathers discipline their children. God the Father will discipline His children in the spiritual life. Now, if we judge ourselves, if we say you're wrong about that, and then go to God in a confessionary prayer, then He does no longer have to discipline us because of that. For if we judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord. Why? In order that we may not be condemned along with the world. You'll see believers going through a lot more pain and misery than unbelievers. Unbelievers are not a concern for God. They have voted to leave Him out of their lives, and He, being the gentleman that He is, will not force Himself upon them. The only thing, therefore, that is owed the unbeliever is the gospel of salvation. Otherwise, they're part of Satan's plan, and he's taking care of business for them. And in the devil's world, often he can bless, honor, promote, and give a lot of material blessings to the unbeliever. God doesn't have to be overly concerned about that because they're not going to live much past 80. And then it's hell to pay. But for the believer, when's the only time God can actually train, discipline, lead, guide, correct one of His children? In time, for when the believer dies, it's a total state of perfection, eternal life, and a resurrection body forever and ever. And there's no discipline in the perfected environment. There is no failure. There is no sin. And so He wants us not only to willfully follow Him, which we chose to do at the cross, but also be able to think in a hostile environment as Christ would think. And therefore, He becomes our prototype. We look to Christ for decision-making processes and procedures. How did Christ react to this situation? And we look to the New Testament for guidance there. There are problem-solving devices here that we utilize from Scripture in order to resolve the issues of our day, and to do so in such a fashion that it would glorify Christ. Human problem-solving devices we've seen on Highway 64. Impulsive anger, flaring up, chronic bitterness, revenge tactics, vituperations, sign language, revenge tactics, murder. The woman's dead. Manslaughter, if you wish. But you saw the progress, and I'll bet you that whole process didn't take more than 30 seconds. And he went the gamut, all the way through all of it, from the flare of the impulsive sin, igniting the chronic sin, which motivated revenge tactics, vituperations, maligning, gesticulations, so to speak. The revenge modus operandi, throwing the coffee, swerving in front, slamming on brakes, the lady swerving to her death in the path of oncoming traffic. We're all capable of that. I'm telling you, I'm a candidate. Just coming down here to church is a challenge for me. But I'm getting better. I'm getting a lot better. I even drive in the right lane on occasion. I figure another few months, why, you won't be able to tell me from one of those silver-haired Sunday afternoon drivers. You'll be up behind me, and, well, I'll probably motivate a lot of road rage the way I'll be driving in a few months. 17. Our loan obligation is recovery from sin. When you're out of fellowship, when you're in carnal living, what's your loan obligation? You can't live the spiritual life if you don't have the power of the Holy Spirit. You can't pray. You can't do divine good. You know how much you enjoy doing divine good. Well, do the same thing out of fellowship and it's human good and doesn't amount to squat. Wood, hay, and stubble burns at the judgment seat of Christ, but gold, silver, and precious stone survives the fire, and you have blessings and rewards attached to that, but only under the power of the Spirit, which means it's grace and you don't have any merit in the whole thing. Word of God, Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, these are the things that must be magnified, not what we do. Our loan obligation in carnal living is recovery from sin. It is the fulfillment of the protasis of the third class condition of homologeo if we confess. Now what we are to confess is our sins, mentioned next in the accusative plural of the noun hamartia. H-A-M-A-R-T-I-A. Hamartia. And correctly translated sins, it is in the plural. It refers to post-salvation sins, which we confess under the third-class condition. When you come to the cross, well, let's do it this way. Here's your timeline, physical birth, physical death, unbeliever status up to this point. Then you come to the cross, and then you live your Christian walk. Now, this is pre-salvation sins, and they are forgiven at the cross through faith alone in Christ alone. And then afterward, you have post-salvation sins, and they are forgiven incrementally through confession alone to God alone. And that's what we see here under the concept of hamartia. Here, we're talking post-salvation sins. Point one. We have already examined that confession is the only requirement mentioned in the protasis. Confession and of what now? Confession of sins. That's the only thing mentioned in the protasis. That's what we do. And you'll note a process and procedure. Two, God's fulfillment of the apotasis, that's the main clause of the conditional sentence, God's fulfillment of the apotasis is entirely contingent upon our fulfillment of the protasis. If we don't confess our sins, God's not going to forgive them. It's just not going to happen. Therefore, you can see the danger of prolonged carnality. You build up a backlog of unconfessed sins that remain unforgiven, and therefore, it's a family matter, and a lot of stuff is being disciplined. Ooh. Then you wonder why things are going so badly for you today. Well, it could be. There's a lot of reasons you can have a bad day, and most of them don't have to do with your sinful living. Could be a genetic problem. You just could be getting old, like me. But you have the power to pull a soul inventory, and you know when you're out of line with the plan of God. And the Holy Spirit will bring that to your conscious mind. His only duty while you're out of fellowship is to bring to your conscious mind your wrongdoing so that you will recognize it and then you will confess it. So you cannot resume the spiritual life until you do this. And therefore, in the wilderness, we saw that. These Jews are way out of line. They come to Moses and confess. And God says, okay, it's forgiven. Now, who can resume their spiritual life here today? I give you Mr. Brass Cobra, and I will permit these families of cobras, the live ones, to continue to bite you on the foot and the leg and the ankle and the knees, wherever they can get a good grip. And when it happens, if you can resume your spiritual life at the level of faith rest, then I will heal you. And if you can't recover your spiritual life, then you can't go into the land, and I'm not going to take you. You die the sin unto death. God's fulfillment of the apostasis is entirely contingent upon our fulfillment of the prophecies. 3. If we confess our sins, fulfillment of the prophecies, then God forgives our sins, fulfillment of the apostasis. Simple as that. 4. The pronoun is the genitive plural of the pronoun ego, translated if we. E-G-O. If we confess our sins. Now what on earth does this mean? Does this mean we've got to all huddle down here by the pulpit and have like a mass rebound? Oh Lord, deliver us from that interpretation. Point 5. This is a distributive use of the plural. This is a distributive use of the plural. It does not mean that we collectively confess in a joint prayer, but instead it refers to individual believers as a category. When individual believers confess their sins. Therefore, when we becomes a distributive use of the plural and does not mean group function, but individual function within a category. And so, 6, the apostasis begins with the present active indicative of the verb, I me. Now we start talking about God. We're through talking about us, E-I-M-I, the verb to be, translated, He is, and the He here is God. God is. If we confess our sins, God is. That brings us to the essence of God. God is. What does it say that He is? He's going to, we come over here, we see pistos and dikaios, faithful and righteous. God is faithful and righteous. Well, when's He faithful and righteous? When we confess our sins and at no other time? No. He is always faithful and righteous because these are attributes of His divine essence. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. For God to be God, His attributes cannot change. They can never be altered. They have to be absolutes or He's not God. And if God's not God, why are we here? We're wasting our time. There are people that have already cut out to go to a football game. We could be with them. We could be with them. And I'll give you a flat fact. I'd be with them. If God's not God, why are we here? We are among all people to be most pitied, is what Paul said about it. If this is not true, we among all people are to be most pitied. I gave up a lot of tawdry living to do this. Point 1. Present tense is durative, indicating a status that began in eternity past and continues to the present. I mean, is a present tense here. And it is a durative present. Remember we did all the work with those present tenses in Romans 7 having to do with Paul's behavior problem? And it showed a habitual thing. I habitually do this that I know I ought not to do. Why was it so habitual for Paul to do it? That was a static present. It showed a behavior pattern, a lifestyle, and a character trait that could only be overridden by new information. And as soon as he got the new information, it became a facilitated neural pathway. That became the path of least resistance. And that became his new behavior pattern. And what gave him the power to do that? The Holy Spirit and the Word of God. That's the only thing. Otherwise, you will always be the low life you are. The only way to change your low life status is to take on a new system of thinking. The Word of God facilitated in your stream of consciousness and stored on the hard disk of your brain. And it is a behavior pattern and it is a character trait and it is you. As a man thinks in his soul, so is he. And until you do it, you will always be the person you've always been. I don't care if you are a believer in Christ. You're out of fellowship. You're in carnality. You have blackout on the noose. You have scar tissue on the cardia. And you are not executing the Christian way of life. Oh. that has existed since eternity past and continues to the present. Therefore, it is a statement of a divine attribute that is unalterable, absolute, and unchangeable. Point two. This means that God's essence has been, continues to be, and always will be, just like it had always been. It never varies. It is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Point three. Two divine characteristics are mentioned as having a part in the process of His forgiveness of confessed sins. Two are mentioned. When we confess our sins, divine essence comes into play here in the apodosis. Two divine characteristics are mentioned as having a part in the process of His forgiveness of confessed sins. Four. The first characteristic is His faithfulness, mentioned in the Greek word pistos. P-I-S-T-O-S. Pistos. Faithfulness is the translation here. Point five. This means that God always does the same thing. We've got a divine attribute mentioned here, and it says that He's going to use His faithfulness, always the same, to do something. And the thing that He's going to do is forgive. And what enables Him to forgive us every time we confess our sins? His faithfulness. He is faithful to always do it. He will always do so under His characteristic of faithfulness. That's the impact of the durative present of He is faithful. There's never a time when He's not. Therefore, you may use 1 John 1:9 as many times during the day as you need it. Six. God does not compromise His faithfulness when He forgives us our sins. Why? Why does this not compromise a perfect, impeccable God to forgive us of our sins which violate His plan? Because He's already judged them. Don't you see? Because He's already judged them. And Christ has already paid the penalty. Now we commit them, we confess them, we're forgiven. The penalty's already been, well, seven. Since the penalty has already been paid and the sins judged, then God is free to remain faithful and forgive. Since the penalty has already been paid and the sins have already been judged, then God is free to remain faithful and forgive us. And the forgiveness enables us simply to resume our spiritual life. Secondly, point eight, He is said to maintain His righteousness, dikaios, D-I-K-A-I-O-S, the word for righteousness. He maintains that. He is righteous. Durative present. It's always existed and always will exist. So how does He maintain His righteousness here? Point nine. Remember that righteousness demands righteousness. When righteousness sees sin, it demands of justice that it be judged. Here's the way God thinks. See, dikaiosune, you see a lot in Romans. It has to do with the thinking of a judge. And there are two things a judge thinks. Righteous standard and then justice associated with the function of that standard. If there's malfunction, then justice must punish in some way. If there's compliance, then justice must bless or leave alone. And so you have divine righteousness looking at us and finding sin. Therefore, righteousness demands to look at righteousness. There is a sin here, and it is a family matter. So righteousness does what? Looks to justice. Justice has to do something about it, and that means discipline. Righteousness demands righteousness. Therefore, righteousness demands that justice discipline sin. So when righteousness sees sin, it demands that justice be judged in some way, and for the believer, it's discipline. Ten. Righteousness was propitiated on the cross through the work of Christ. All of these sins here were taken to the courtroom of the cross. And when Christ received their imputation, their judgment, and their punishment, and when He said it was finished, what He meant was, I've done all I can do about this. It's now in the hands of God to determine whether or not this is an acceptable sacrifice for the sins of the human race. And we know God was propitiated. His integrity was propitiated because on the third day He was resurrected. So righteousness was propitiated on the cross. When we believe in Christ, faith alone in Christ alone, then all pre-salvation sins are forgiven. Now, as a result of our faith in Christ and the fact that all pre-salvation sins are forgiven, as a result, point 11, we qualify to be made the righteousness of God in Him. We have the imputation of God's perfect righteousness. It is a judicial imputation. It doesn't have a target, but because of what Christ did on the cross, our guilt is removed, and we have the imputation of God's righteousness. Now, this can be seen very clearly in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be made sin for us, in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. In order that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. It is a judicial imputation. We have His righteousness. Righteousness demands righteousness. Point 12. If we are imputed God's perfect righteousness, then we are free of condemnation. Very simply put, in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. This no condemnation is because we're in Christ, and that is called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is related to the doctrine of positional truth, which may be categorized into two areas. Retroactive positional truth, where the power of the sinful nature is broken, and current positional truth, which places us in the resurrected Christ, where we share all of His assets. I want to review the definition of retroactive and current positional truth, but we don't have time to go into that this morning. So we will resume at this point on Tuesday evening with the analysis of the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the fact that those who are in Christ, baptized into Christ, cannot be under any condemnation. Father, we are grateful to You for the honor and privilege of gathering here today. It is through our efforts here that we are able to acquire the eternal Logos replicated within our souls. That becomes our overall primary objective. For without the knowledge of Your Word in our souls, it is impossible to properly and fully know You, and therefore understand Your plan and requirements for us as Your representatives in the hostile environment of the devil's world. Therefore, for us to serve You properly, we must continue to come to the Divine Academy of Grace Didactics. We must matriculate Your plan. We must know what to do, and through the power of the Spirit, it must be executed in order to glorify Christ. May these things be a motivation and an encouragement as we continue our advance, and we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Karis human kai reine, plethun thae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu, tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah. Shall we stand as we sing? Given life, more of the outside.
by an ugly.
Under the authority
of the temporal particle, translated by after God. This fourth card, Paul chooses of the central temporal lust pattern in point and position its own under the authority. Led astray by provocateur to left back. 21. To the Lord Jesus Christ is a spiritual with which to the Lord Jesus Christ current position the spiritual to his govern his own against out he is with regard to his own against he is was our language as a violation in with